Acts chapter 2, we're in the sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost, the first recorded church sermon. Indeed, it is. This is the third part. So we've spent a lot of times, a lot of material in these short verses, lots and lots of things. So chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 29. And let me just review a little bit. We saw the introduction to the sermon in verses 14 through 21. And then we saw verses 22 through 35, which is the main theme of the sermon. And the proposition of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is Messiah, or he's Christ, we talked about that this morning, and Lord, meaning deity, he's God. All right, so there's his proposition. He wants the people under the sound of his voice to accept exactly who Jesus claimed to be. And once again, he is both Lord, that means he is God. He's the Son of God, he's Jesus Christ. Number two, he is the Christ as well. And he is the Messiah, he's the anointed one. And in this main part, this main section of verses 22 through 35, he gives three proofs. First of all, he gives us his incarnation and works prove he is Messiah and Lord. Look at verses 22 through 24. Again, we are just reviewing a bit. But notice, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so, again, his incarnation, his works prove that he's exactly who he claimed to be. He is Messiah and Lord. They were familiar with Jesus the Nazarene. They understood who he was. He walked in their midst. But to say that he's the Christ, the Messiah, was, and even the Lord for that matter, was blasphemy to them. There's no way that he could be that to them. They knew Jesus, and they knew the Messiah from the Old Testament. But here in this message, Peter brings the two portraits together to prove that Jesus himself is the Messiah. He is the Lord. The fact that he's the Messiah is proven by Peter in this section of this main passage here. And again, verses 22 through 24, his incarnation, his works prove that he's who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah that you have rejected, that you crucified. And then we notice in verses 25 through 32, the resurrection proves he is Messiah and Lord. Notice in verse 25, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Of course, this is David, but it goes beyond David, and we see that in particular in verse 27. But notice, continuing on verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. So here, Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, to prove that Messiah's resurrection was prophesied in the Jewish scriptures. And this psalm ultimately applies to Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. He is at my right hand. Dr. Constable writes, in this psalm, David spoke of Christ as being at God's right hand, a figure for close association and powerful assistance. Peter saw Jesus' presence in heaven at God's right hand as an extension of what David had written. And so the text goes on, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. God's presence with David made him happy and hopeful. And likewise, the fact that Jesus was now at the right hand of the Father made Peter happy and hopeful as well. Verse 27 is key to all of this because he's saying that this Old Testament passage applies to the resurrection. Verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. We said last week that the word Hades is equivalent to Sheol of the Old Testament. And we know that both of those words can be used with different meanings. It can refer to the place where someone goes, in other words, hell, when they die. They suffer in hell. Someone who does not know Jesus Christ or then did not trust in God, did not place his faith in God here, in referring to the Old Testament and Psalms. And so it can refer to that, or, and we often forget this, some people forget this, Hades can refer to the grave or to death itself. And here I think that's what we're talking about, the grave or death. Why? How do I know that? Because of its parallel element. Remember, this is poetry, the Psalms that he's quoting here. Because you will not abandon my soul to the grave or to death, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You see the parallelism there? In other words, he's going to be resurrected. This one whom you crucified was resurrected. This is Peter's message to the folks that he is talking to here. So this goes beyond David here, obviously. David, and by the way, he mentions that. We'll see that in just a couple minutes. David was dead, and he was buried in their midst. So obviously, David's not talking about himself here. This is talking about Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Perhaps added to the quote to show that Christ is the author of new life and the Prince of life and will lead people to new life as the one who was resurrected. And that brings us to verse 29 this afternoon. And let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades or abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Stop there for a minute. Notice verse 29. Was David speaking of himself in verse 27? That's Peter's point. No, he couldn't have been. And so he's pointing out the fact here in verse 29, his grave is here. He died. He was buried. Can't be talking about David because David's dead. And we're talking about someone who's alive. He would not abandon my soul to the grave. Peter demonstrates that this is not David. This passage goes far beyond David to another of David's relatives who would someday sit on his throne, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. The truth of this verse was undeniable. No one disputed it. No one would say, oh, no, he's not dead. They knew it. They were good Jewish people who knew their history. And again, they were much closer to all of this than we are today. They understood it. Obviously, David could not have been speaking of himself when he wrote what is quoted in verse 27. He was dead. His body was in the tomb and obviously had decayed. Christ, on the other hand, this applies to him. It's talking about the fact that we have a living Savior, and aren't you glad? We don't have a dead Lord. We don't have a dead Savior. We have a living Jesus Christ. We have a living Messiah. And this is what Peter is emphasizing again and again. In the book of Acts, you see the resurrection emphasized. And it's too bad that in our gospel presentations, when we're witnessing to people, when we tell them, we'll tell them about the cross, but isn't it too bad that we often forget about the resurrection? You know, we would have no hope without the resurrection. There would be no salvation without the resurrection. So when you present the gospel, and by the way, if you want to know what the gospel is, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4 gives the gospel in a nutshell. What does it say? Christ died, he was buried, what? And he rose again. That's the gospel. Don't give just two-thirds of the gospel. He was died and he was buried. Because if we have a dead Savior, we don't have a Savior. Make sure that people understand that we have a living Savior. This is what Peter emphasized. And he said, look, Jewish people, your scriptures emphasize the fact and prophesied of the fact, I should say our, he was Jewish as well, our scriptures emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would rise from the dead. So, can't be talking about David. And notice verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. And of course, that's, again, he's going back and quoting that same passage that we saw just a moment ago. But notice it says, because he was a prophet. Instead, David spoke in this passage as a prophet of the one, meaning Jesus, the Messiah, who was to sit on the throne in the future. Please take note that this is not saying that Jesus presently sits on David's throne. He does not presently sit on David's throne. So here he speaks of the future when the Messiah will literally, not figuratively, not spiritually as some people teach today, when he will literally sit on the throne of David on the earth in the millennial kingdom, a literal, temporal, earthly throne. And there will be that day when Jesus Christ will come again and he will be seated on the throne and will rule and reign for 1,000 years. The Bible makes that very plain. And if we believe in a literal or a normal interpretation of the text, we have to come up with that conclusion. I'm going to be teaching eschatology, or in other words, prophecy, the doctrine of the last things when I'm in Jordan. And I've recently been reviewing it again. And one of the things that I emphasize in the class is that the other forms of eschatology, the other beliefs about eschatology, are based on a non-literal interpretation of the text. In other words, they see the text as something other than literal. Jesus ruling on the throne. Well, yeah, that's Jesus today ruling in heaven, ruling over the hearts of man. But it doesn't say that. By the way, how do you explain the millennial temple that is going to be built with all of the intricate details in the book of Ezekiel if it's not literal? What does that even mean? Did God just give us a nonsense passage with no meaning whatsoever? How about the tabernacle of the Old Testament? Should we interpret that figuratively too? It's got the same kind of detail in it. You say, no, they had a tabernacle in the Old Testament. They had the temple in the Old Testament. No, that's literal. Then why would we interpret the millennial temple any differently? Think about it. By the way, Jesus, in his first coming to earth, all of the scriptures, all of the prophecies of his coming the first time, can be and were interpreted literally. Not normally, like normal language. Sitting on the on a donkey, coming to Jerusalem. All of the prophecies about Jesus Christ, even his death on the cross, all of the prophecies that we have were fulfilled literally, not figuratively. Well, that just that just represents Israel, there represents the church to come. And no, they were fulfilled literally. Then what makes us think the prophecies of his second coming are going to have to be fulfilled figuratively? Well, that's not a literal throne. That's not a literal 1,000 years. That's not a literal ruling over Israel. That's just rule. And by the way, we're Israel. We're the new Israel. No, we're not. But there's a lot of people that teach this nonsense. And my point is, the basis of it is a bad interpretation of the Bible. Make sure that when we interpret the Word of God, it is normal. Normal interpretation. Normal things. Not a bizarre, contrived interpretation. When you come up to me and you say, are you having a good day? I don't sit there and think, what did they mean by that? Are you having a good day? Well, let's see, day. Maybe they, I know. You know, day can be used as something more than a 24-hour cycle. Maybe they're asking me about my whole life. Are you having a good life? I bet that's what it is. You see how foolish we can get when we begin picking and choosing what we want to believe? And by the way, when we start interpreting the Word of God that way, picking and choosing what we want, and is this figurative, is this literal? Do you know we can bend the Word of God to mean anything we want it to? What do we need to do? Accept what rises naturally from the text. That's what we need to do. That's all we're doing tonight. Accepting what rises naturally from the text. That's what Peter is doing as he preaches this. And then he says, God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Who could that one be? Well, he makes it rather obvious through this message who that one is. This, what he's saying here is an allusion to Psalm 132, verse 11. Turn there with me for a moment. Keep your finger here. Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Whoops. And verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. Okay. Now, even more precise, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have here a covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. I'm going slow tonight trying to find things. I would be beaten in a sword drill easily. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. Now he's talking to David here. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. It's going to be in his line. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever? Who would do that? Well, Jesus Christ. He was in the line of David. In fact, the genealogies in the New Testament, some people are like, those are boring, all those genealogies. But they prove that Jesus Christ was exactly who he claimed to be, and he was in the line of David. We have proof there in the New Testament, in the Gospels. So Jesus Christ was the son of David. In fact, he's called that in the New Testament as well. Gospel of Matthew in particular, I'm thinking of, the son of David. Why is he called that? He's in the line of David. In other words, he fulfills the promise. He's the Messiah. And this is exactly what Peter is saying. He's quoting from the Old Testament as an allusion to Psalm 132:11, 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13. And he says, this is the man who fulfilled that. He's of the lineage of David. Verse 31, by the way, we notice in the Gospels as well, it says he was of the lineage of David. You know, we think those are just incidental remarks in the Gospels. They aren't. They are saying that he's the Messiah and he fulfills exactly what was prophesied. Verse 31 of chapter 2, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David was not resurrected, nor did he ascend up to heaven, but was dead and his body decayed. Obviously, then, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Here, he says that this part of Psalm 16 is quoted in verse 27, must refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he states plainly, notice in verse 32. This Jesus, now he's coming back, Jesus of Nazareth, and what he's trying to say is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, same person, all right? He's trying to bring this together brilliantly, may I say, for those under the sound of his voice. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This Jesus, that is Jesus the Nazarene he mentioned before. To which we are all, specifically the apostles who were gathered there. We've all witnessed this. And no doubt some of them under the sound of his voice as well. He reminded them that they were all eyewitnesses of that miracle. Recall too that many under the sound of his voice were residents of the city of Jerusalem where the resurrection had taken place less than 2 months before. And remember what happened after Christ's resurrection, or after the death of Christ, rather, is that some people were raised from the dead, came out of their graves in the city of Jerusalem. That probably stirred things a bit, too. 2 months before, so they, you know, they knew some of this. They understood some of it. It is a perfect fulfillment of David's prophecy in Acts. On five different occasions, some of the apostles said that they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Verse 32, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 32, chapter 10, verses 39 through 41, chapter 13, verses 30 and 31. All of those talk about we are witnesses. There should be no doubt. And then we find the different evidences of, first of all, see, his exaltation and outpouring of the Spirit proves that he's the Messiah and Lord. So not only the resurrection, but his exaltation and outpouring of the Spirit, that also proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And we see that in verses 33 through 35. Notice verse 33. Therefore, here he's drawing things to a conclusion. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, there's both of those things I mentioned, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What an incredible sermon and an incredible ending of the sermon here. But notice, backing up again to verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to a couple of passages, important passages, John chapter 14. And again, we will be back, John chapter 14. And verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. By the way, that's the transition there at Pentecost. He was with you, but now what? He's going to be in you. The baptism of the Spirit did not occur until Acts chapter 2. We've talked about this. The permanent indwelling of the Spirit did not occur until Acts chapter 2. He was with you, but shall be what? Permanently forever in you. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay, this is not the one I was. Chapter 15, 16 and 17. This I command you to love one another. It's a great passage, but it's not the right verse. Sorry about that. But anyhow, the promise of the Holy Spirit is very definite there throughout that passage. I could dig it out. I don't have time right now. But there in John 14 and even into John 15 as well, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit fulfilled his promise. He said he was going to come. In fact, he said, I will not go, he will not come unless I go. The coming of the Holy Spirit fulfilled his promise, demonstrated his exaltation, that he was exalted to the Father, and showed that he is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Notice also, I don't have time to look there, but Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. I'm going to go ahead and turn there since I'm almost there anyhow. Acts chapter 5. Verses 30 and 31, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:20 is another good cross-reference here. Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. And there we have here the coming of the Holy Spirit, again, fulfilling his promise, demonstrating that he is the exalted one on the right hand of the Father, showing that he's exactly who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. And back to Acts, please, again, chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. God made sure that the fulfillment of the promise to send the Spirit was clearly demonstrated to everyone through the tongues of fire, through the sound of a violent, rushing, mighty wind, and the speaking in tongues of the apostles. That's what all of that was about, according to Peter. It was to demonstrate that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And in particular, remember now, and we'll learn this more in 1 Corinthians in the morning services, tongues was assigned to the unbelieving Jewish people, the audience whom Peter was addressing. It was in particular for them. And so this speaking of tongues was assigned to them, that they might know that, yes, something's going on here. What's going on? Well, God here is proving to you about this one called Jesus, whom you crucified. Verse 34, my text, the numbers are hard on to, it's in paragraph form, so I have to dig it out. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Just as David wasn't speaking of his own resurrection in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 that we quoted before, that Peter quoted before, neither was he speaking of his own ascension and exaltation in Psalm 110, verse 1 that we read before. David was not resurrected, neither did he ascend into heaven. And here David says, the Lord, meaning the Father, said to my, David's Lord, Christ, God's sons, who we're talking about there, all right? So the Lord said to my Lord, Christ, God's son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ had applied this passage to himself when he walked on earth. Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 and 44 talks about that. Mark 12, Luke 20, all those passages mention Jesus applying that particular passage to himself. Could it be that his use of the passage opened up the disciples' understanding of the significance of the resurrection, as well as the key to understanding of the prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament? It could be that this is one of the things which opened up the apostles' minds. Obviously, this is something that was very close to Peter's heart. He shared it here in this very first message to the Jewish people who were gathered in front of him. Once again, this is not saying that Christ is presently ruling on the throne of David in heaven. It is simply saying that he is on the right hand of the Father until his enemies are defeated. Pentecost wrote, Christ's enthronement at the time of his ascension was not to David's throne, but rather was a restoration to the position at his Father's right hand, Hebrews 1:3, which position he had given up at the time of the incarnation, Philippians 2:6-8. It was for this restoration that Christ had prayed to his Father in John 17, verse 5. Since Christ had never occupied David's throne before the incarnation, it would have been impossible to restore him to what he had not occupied previously. Makes sense, right? He was petitioning the Father to restore him to his place at the Father's right hand. Peter, in his message, establishes the fact of resurrection by testifying to the ascension. For one who had not been resurrected could not ascend. End of quote. Ryrie says of verses 33 through 35, these verses answered in the negative two questions. Can a mere man occupy that place of honor? And can a dead man be exalted? The third proof of the resurrection was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, something no mere man, and certainly not a dead man, could do. Exactly. And so he's showing this is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. This one. Remember Jesus of Nazareth? Yes. Remember learning about the Old Testament, about the Messiah? They're one and the same. Both profiles are one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he's preaching on Pentecost. He's trying to get hold of the hearts of these Jewish people who were there at the Feast of Pentecost. And so now we find in verse 36, lastly, the conclusion to the sermon. Interesting as we read these sermons in Scripture. Here's his conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The picture of the Messiah of the Old Testament and the picture of Jesus of Nazareth are one and the same, and this is what he's bringing to a conclusion. Peter's syllogism, you know what a syllogism is, right? This is true, therefore this is true, all right? Peter's syllogism is this. The Messiah must fulfill certain Old Testament prophecies. Number two, Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, Jesus is Messiah. This is what he's proving here and does beautifully so. Notice he mentions in verse 36 all the house of Israel, not just the Jews standing before him. There are a lot of Jews standing before him. No doubt, quite a few, but all of God's chosen people, Israel, he's referring to here. All the house of it. Let all the house of Israel know. This highlights how important the message is. It's not just for the few standing in front of him. It's for the whole house of Israel. Remember that the gospel went first to the Jews, then to the Greeks, but first to the Jews. And the Bible says God has made him both Lord and Christ. So the question is, he wasn't Lord and Christ before? Until God made him that way? This is obviously not true as we look at the context as well as comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's not saying that. No, it's not saying he wasn't Lord, he wasn't God until God made him, until the Father made him that way. He wasn't the Messiah until the Father made him that way. No, that isn't what it's saying. He is God. He was God. He has been, all right? Jesus Christ has always been the second person of the Trinity. Always. From eternity past, he's always been the Son, okay? Stephen Gurr writes this, what Peter meant in his climactic disclosure that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ or Messiah was that Jesus' true identity has now finally been revealed. He made him out to be that. He showed him to be that. The Jewish people had believed him to be a mere man, indeed, one worthy of an ignoble execution. However, now, through his exhibition of power in his resurrection and glorious exaltation to the right hand of God, it was clear that Jesus is the reflection of God's essential nature. He is therefore supremely worthy of both titles, Lord and Christ. And he concludes this verse, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. God has shown that Jesus is both Lord, his deity, and Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Peter is going to tell them to repent, by the way, in verse 38. We're not going to see that today. But does that mean that they needed to turn from all of their sins and make Jesus the master of their lives as guys like John MacArthur would say? No, it doesn't mean that. By the way, to say that you have to make Jesus Lord of all your life or you can't make him Savior, that's a works-oriented salvation. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, period. As I've taught you before, repentance is a change of mind. He's going to look at the Jewish people and he's going to say, you need a change of mind. What did they need to change their mind about? That Jesus Christ was Lord and Christ. Did they believe it? Nope. They didn't believe he was God. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. And so Peter is calling on them and saying, you need a change of mind. He is Lord and Christ. And unless you change your mind, you're going to be doomed. Because that's the only way that they could ever be saved. They must change their mind about this. That he was God, that he was the Messiah. And notice he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. See him pointing his finger, whom you crucified. What a blunt way to end his sermon. Peter's bluntness, I think, is instructive here. He didn't soften the message to make sure people weren't offended by what he said. Well, I don't want to offend too many people. He just said what he needed to say. He wasn't unduly unkind. He wasn't trying to be a jerk, trying to stir up, you know, the crowd. But he's simply being very blunt and telling the truth. You know, when we witness to people, we need to tell the truth. Often we're tempted to compromise the message of the gospel. Well, I don't want to talk too much about hell. I don't want to talk too much about them being a sinner. But folks, without hell and being a sinner, how are we going to talk about heaven? If we're not honest with the word of God, how are we going to tell them about Jesus? So he was honest, presenting the word of God, and we need to be the same way. He's pointing directly at the Jews and telling them that they were guilty of crucifying Christ. Now, obviously, verse 23, he's not letting the Gentiles off the hook. But remember, he's talking to Jews. And he's saying, you crucified. Next time, we're going to see the reaction to Peter's sermon. And what a reaction it is. Tremendous. You know, we talk about evangelists of our age at times with the tremendous results they had. I don't think anyone had a result anywhere near what Peter did in his Pentecost sermon. And we're going to see that next time. Folks, as we close the sermon today, let's keep in mind that when we give forth the gospel, there are times that we need to be blunt too. We shouldn't soften the blow, so to speak. Well, I don't want to talk about sin too much. You know, we've all done some bad things. No, call it what it is. Call it what the Bible says. We are sinners. When we soften the message of the gospel, we give a false message and maybe a false hope. Let's make sure that we stick with the Bible as Peter did. Peter was honest with them. He presented it logically so, laid it out for them, brilliantly laid it out for them, and then brought them to a decision. That's what we need to do. When we witness to the lost, we lay out the gospel, and then we bring it to a decision. Now, we may not be able to bring it to a decision right away. You need to, right now, you need to get saved. We have to be careful of that. Sometimes it's a process. But through the process of time, we need to lay out the gospel, bring them to a decision. That needs to be the goal. Is that your goal? Are you honest when you present the gospel? First and foremost, obviously, are you born again? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you died today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? Think about these things as we close. Heavenly